Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to worship and giving. Father, I do thank you for the provision that you've made for the needs of this church. Give us wisdom, particularly this afternoon as a church, as we seek to make good decisions about what you would have us do with those resources that you have given us for the furtherance of the gospel. May we be wise in what we choose. And Father, I pray that our decisions, even more than we could anticipate, would be used for the furtherance of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all things. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's my son doing that. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want to begin this sermon by reading a quote to you, which I don't often do, and it's about a paragraph long, and so I'll try to read it in a way that's interesting, but I'd ask that you try to listen. It's sometimes difficult to listen to someone read a quote, but I think it's an important one. It's by an author, a current author by the name of David Wells. And I appreciate the writings of David Wells. He is very good at, I think, diagnosing some of the problems not only of our current culture, but of our current churches. And he says this in one of his books. The book is called God in the Wasteland. God in the Wasteland, a very worthwhile read. He says this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that He is ethereal." In other words, he's not saying that God is merely spiritual, but rather that He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost His saliency, His importance in human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence, right? So they're asked, "Do you believe in God?" They say yes, right? What percentage of Americans say yes, they believe in God? Somewhere north of 85%, right? Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider Him less interesting than television, His commands less authoritative than their appetite for affluence and influence, His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and His truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." I think he's exactly right. In the lives of the vast majority of people who claim even some sort of belief in God, God simply has no weight in their lives. He simply doesn't matter in terms of their choices, in terms of their values. How have we reached this state? And the sad thing is, I think what Wells observes here is true both in the broader culture and in the life of the church. For most people, God is weightless. What I want to suggest this morning is that God's weightlessness in the lives of people today, both inside and outside the church, is rooted in the way in which God's people have carried God's name. They have carried God's name in an empty and weightless way. At root, God's people have taken God's name in vain. They have done so often, and we'll talk about this, they have done so often with the best of intentions, but in so doing, they have made God's will essentially meaningless in the church and in the broader culture. We're in the midst of a series on the Ten Commandments. And what I want to do is just really briefly zoom out before we zoom in. We're in the third commandment today, verse 11 of Deuteronomy 5. That's where we're headed. That's our sermon text this morning. But I want us to remind us how we're reading the commandments. What we're going to do with each of the commandments is first try to understand it on its own terms. That this commandment, in the list of the Ten Commandments, what does it mean? What was the command specifically commanding or prohibiting on its own terms? But then last week we noted, and we'll end up back there again today, that Jesus, particularly in Matthew 5, gives us a new lens through which to read the commandments, right? That we observed last week that it's possible to read the commandments in such a strictly legalistic sort of way that we avoid their real force. That someone says, well, I'm a good person. I haven't, what? Killed anyone, right? The standard defense of, it's amazing the bar we set for ourselves, right? There was a song I listened to one time. It was a spoof song about New Year's resolutions, and the songwriters were encouraging us to raise the bar just high enough that we can walk effortlessly underneath. And that's what we do. I'm a good person. I've managed to not murder someone. Right? I mean, that's kind of a low bar that we've set. And Jesus deflates our pretensions here when Jesus says, if you hate, it's as though you've murdered in your heart. If you lust, it is as though you've committed adultery in your heart. You are a lawbreaker, because what the commandments are really saying, bottom line, end of Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That what he says, you know, and when he goes on to the end of the commandments is, you know, you've heard it said, bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. But I say, bless them that curse you, because your Father in heaven, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And in an agricultural society, that's a blessing, right? He sends sun and rain on those who are his friends and those who are his enemies. And so the bottom line of it in terms of that command is Jesus isn't merely saying don't kill or don't hate. He's saying love your enemies. And if you haven't done that, you haven't kept the commandment. Which means that if we're going to take Jesus seriously, not only do we need to read each commandment and try to understand what it means on its own terms, but then we need to take that Matthew 5 Jesus lens and put it over the commandment and ask, what does it mean if we receive this commandment into our hearts? And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to wrestle through what the text means on its own terms and then seek to ask, what does it mean for us who bear the name of Jesus? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11, our text this morning. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right, short text, two parts. I actually want to start at the end and work backwards. This is a command that comes with a threat attached to it. Right? It's a command that the sobriety of the command is made apparent by the threat attached to the command that Yahweh will not hold guiltless the one who does what this command prohibits. Now we need to talk about what is this command actually prohibiting. That's going to be our second part of the sermon. But I think it's worthwhile that as we go to the second part of the sermon, we should be eager to find out what the answer is here, because we know that the text says that God does not look on violations of this command as trivial. Now we need to read this rightly. This is not teaching some sort of unforgivable sin here, that if you take the Lord's name in vain, you will be held guilty regardless. The point of the text isn't to make any sort of statement like that, but is to emphasize that this is a major deal in the sight of God. It is a very serious matter. so that whatever we understand the second part of, or the first part of the verse to say, whatever it means not to take the Lord's name in vain, we want to be especially careful that we do not violate this command. All right, what does the command mean? This is going to be the bulk of our sermon this morning. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? In order to answer that question, we need to first ask this. What is it? What is the whole idea of God's name? What is the point of the name of God? First thing I want you to see in the text is that, and I want you to look at it, verse 11, you shall not take the name of, and we've talked about this before, you see Lord there in all caps, right? And when Lord is in all caps in our Bibles, what it signifies is that the Hebrew text underneath is actually not using the word Lord. You go, well, then why do they do that? And the answer is, I don't know. Tradition. I mean, that's really the only good answer, and I kind of think it's a lousy tradition. There is a Hebrew word for Lord. It is the word Adonai. That is not the word that's being used when you see it in all caps. When you see the word Lord in capital L-O-R-D, with a lowercase O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. That's just the title, Lord. It can be used of God. It could be used of a person. It could be used in any number of contexts. Sometimes it means nothing more than sir, right? It's a very broad word. It's a title. This is not what's being used here. When you see L-O-R-D with a capital O-R-D, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or something like that. We actually don't know how it's pronounced. If you know anything about Hebrew at all, if you don't, I'm going to give you a very tiny Hebrew lesson. Hebrew was originally written in all consonants, no vowels. That sounds fun, doesn't it? All consonants, no vowels. And you can actually try this if you just want to. Don't do it right now. I'd like you to pay attention. But you can actually write a sentence only using the consonants and more or less figure out what the words are. Vowels, who cares? But consonants actually tell you what the word is. Vowels make sounds. Consonants are actually kind of the structure of our words. The same thing's true in Hebrew. There were no vowels. What ends up happening in Hebrew, and we'll end up talking about whether this is a good idea or not, is the Jews became superstitious about ever using the divine name that God had revealed of himself. So we know that the consonants are YHWH. We don't know what vowels go there. Because what ends up happening in history is, if you look at a Hebrew Bible today, one, you wouldn't have any idea what it says, but if you look at a Hebrew Bible, there actually are vowels in the text now. They're little dots around the letters. They didn't add new letters. They put little dots around the letters to signify what the vowels are. And what they did with the divine name, Yahweh, is added the vowels of the Hebrew word Adonai to it. And the reason they did that is when a Jew would be publicly reading Scripture, he'd pull out the scroll of Isaiah and he'd be reading, wherever the text said Yahweh, he would see the vowel points for Adonai and be reminded, we don't say Yahweh, we always say Adonai. We never use the divine name. And so in our Hebrew Bibles, and this is where we actually get the name Jehovah. If you take YHWH, run it through German, so J's and Y's get mixed up and V's and W's get mixed up, and then add the vowels of Adonai, you get something like J-A for Adonai, H-O-V-W, right? You see how we got it? It's Jehovah is the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai. It's actually sort of a made-up word. We don't know how the divine name is pronounced. But what the text is saying is you will not take the name of Yahweh your God. And this is what's important. Some of you had, you're like, I have no idea why he just did all that. And that's fine. Here's what I want you to get. Our God has revealed his name to us. Our God is not named God. Our God is named Yahweh. Our God is a personal God who has revealed his name. And this is a big deal in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus 6. I want you to see this. I want you to begin to grasp some of the significance of this, and then we'll talk about why it's significant. But Exodus chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 2. We're actually going to be in a number of passages this morning, and I do need to probably pick up the tempo a bit. Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. Right? And I would actually be in favor of translations that actually just say that. And you see, what we've done by doing Lord here is we've kept up the Jewish tradition. We've put the word Adonai in where the text says Hebrew, Yahweh. You see how we've just perpetuated the Jewish superstition here? I don't see value in that. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. You're starting to get a feel for some of the significance of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 5. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. God is revealing his name to all the people now, to the people of Israel. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. You see the significance that God is putting on this here in this passage. That he has revealed to them his name. And not only revealed to them his name, and this is going to be very significant, is that they are now a people who will be identified with his name. There's bits and pieces of this that we can comprehend that even today make some level of sense to us. We talk about being on a first name basis with someone. That's not exactly what's going on here. God is not now being informal with the people, but there's a level of intimacy implied in that he has revealed to them his name. He is not merely a title to them, but he is their personal God. I think we all understand that names were a bigger deal in Bible times than they are now. Generally speaking, when we name our children, we do it because it sounds nice or for family reasons. In biblical times, naming something was immensely significant. To give a name to a place is a statement of authority. There is meaning in that. I suppose we had a small illustration of this in the last couple of months when President Obama renamed Mount McKinley Mount Denali, right? It is a statement both of his authority and of his priorities, right? To name something still carries some significance. To be named something, to carry a certain name, was supposed to say something of your essential character. And you see this sometimes in Scripture. You remember the story of Ruth. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, comes back to the nation of Israel after her time in Moab, and her husband died and her sons died, and everything had gone badly for her, and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Call me bitter, right? That a name revealed something of someone's essential character. And so when God gives his name to the Israelites, he is revealing something of his essential character to them, such that, and I'm just going to read a bunch of scripture references to you, that biblically speaking, God and God's name become interchangeable. Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord, may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Right? Do you see how the name of God is essentially interchangeable with God himself? Luke 24, 47, here's a Christian example of this. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. John 17, this is, I think, very significant. Jesus' high priestly prayer. Two different verses, verses 6 and verse 26. I have manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. And then he says, I made known to them your name. Jesus is saying, I have revealed your nature and character to them. And then a key verse for us this morning, Micah 4, verse 5. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. So God has revealed his name to these people, and they are to be a people called by his name. Maybe illustrating some of the significance of this. As Christians, there's a lot of words we sometimes use without thinking about them. They become Christian cliches, and one of these is we know we end our prayers. We come to the end of the prayer and we say, in Jesus' name, we pray. Why do we say that? Well, we know we're instructed to say it. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And the reality is sometimes we just go on autopilot and we say it and we don't mean anything by it. I think I've told you before. I remember when I was young, I was in high school, back when people had landlines and answering machines. I called a buddy of mine, and I left a message on his answering machine, and I was getting to the end of the message and just kind of wrapping it up, and I went, in Jesus, bye. I had switched into mindless mode, and the way you end a message, that's bad, by the way. What does it mean that we ask things in Jesus' name? The idea is that we go to the Father and we ask for those things that we are asking for, having been granted authority to ask them by Jesus himself. Right? If Jesus asks something of the Father, does he get it? And here's the privilege that he has given us. I want you to feel the weight of this. He has given us authority to go before the Father and ask for things in his name. And if you understand that, that is both a privilege and a high responsibility. Because what we cannot do then is ask for things in Jesus' name that Jesus wouldn't ask for. That makes sense? That's a misuse of the name of Jesus. In a modern sense of it, we could say that there's a kind of power of attorney going on here. That if you have power of attorney, you are able to sign your name on a legal document expressing the will of someone else. right? That you are now doing this in their name. And it is a huge abuse and scandal and legal problems if you act in someone else's name in a way that's contrary to their wishes. And so when we pray in Jesus' name with the authority of coming before the Father and asking for things in the name of Jesus Christ, but the responsibility to ask for things that Jesus himself would ask for. Do you see the significance of the name? What does it mean then to take the Lord's name in vain? The word vain, I think we're aware of this, means essentially emptiness or worthlessness. To take the Lord's name to worthlessness. But honestly, it's still difficult to know exactly what this command is prohibiting. The most common explanation, what you normally think of when you hear about taking the Lord's name in vain, is people speaking the word God in a trivial way, in a way that they don't mean it, or they're not expressing the name with due respect. The problem is that expression, to bear the name or take the name, is never used in our Bible of speech. It's never used in our Bible of speech. To take the Lord's name, probably, in its immediate context, does not mean to speak the Lord's name. What does it mean? Well, here are some options. All of these, I think, have elements of truth to them. Then we'll get to the one that I think is right. And then we'll zoom out again through a Matthew 5 lens and ask what this means in our lives today. Some have suggested that what's in view here is to bear the Lord's name in vain or take the Lord's name in vain would be maybe in a legal context, to take an oath in the name of God, but then to speak falsehood. That would be to take the Lord's name to emptiness or to worthlessness. That's a possibility, and we'll actually see that the idea of oaths is probably correct here, but I don't think it's necessarily in a legal context. Another possibility that, again, I think has some merit in it. In biblical times, to name something, we said, is to express authority over it, right? It doesn't matter if I decide I'm going to rename Wakefield Rileyville. I simply don't have the authority to do it, right? I can't do that. I don't have that authority. Someone who could rename it has authority, right? I have the authority to name my children and to name my pets. And if I owned our house, we could name our house. To name something is to express authority over it. And that's something we see throughout Scripture, right? God tells Adam to have dominion over the animals. What is a signifier of Adam's dominion over the animals? What does he do? Well, he names them all, right? This signifies his dominion over the animals. I think we see this in the life of Jesus, that there's a particular instance in which Jesus is going to cast a group of demons out of a person, and the demons are speaking to Jesus, and they say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Why do they say that? Well, they're trying to exert authority over Jesus. They're trying to, "Well, we have named you," right? Didn't work, but that's what they're trying to do. In this understanding of taking the Lord's name in vain, it would be the idea that if we now know God's name, we can make God do stuff for us. Does that make sense? This still exists today. I have not seen this, but I'm just going to use it as a specific example of this. There's a movie out right now called War Room. Some of you may have seen it. I don't know. And it has in it, I know this from reading reviews and stuff, it has in it examples of this kind of magical use of God's name that I can exert power over things in my life by rebuking them in Jesus' name. You see how we're moving to a magical view of God? In the name of Jesus, I say this. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan. In the name of Jesus, we do. In the name of Jesus. It's like, this isn't magic words here, folks. The fact that you know the name doesn't mean you get to manipulate God for your purposes. It's a dangerous notion of the divine name. It may be what's in view here. I don't think it's the entirety of it. Third idea. Third possibility for what it means to take the Lord's name in vain would be to take the Lord's name in vain in worship. The argument here would be that the first four commandments have to do with worship, who we worship, how we worship, taking the Lord's name in vain, and when we worship, right? That you have those first four commands. And so the argument would be that if these first four commands are all about worship, then taking the Lord's name in vain has a worship context to it. To use the name in vain in worship would be to employ it in an empty manner, either thoughtlessly or, again, in a manipulative sense. It's a possibility, and again, I think there's going to be relevance there. But finally, the position that I think is probably best here, and I stand open to correction on this. This was hard this week, trying to figure out what this command actually means, is that to take the Lord's name in vain has to do with really what we see in this entire book of Deuteronomy, right? Do you remember the context of the book? Here we are on the banks of the Jordan. The nation is about to cross into the promised land. And 40 years prior, they had been given God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the laws, and the nation had sworn themselves to keep covenant with God. That, and this is really the key expression, that He would be their God and they would be His people. That He is their covenant God. And now here we are on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross into the land, and Moses is now admonishing this new generation of Israelites for them also to affirm their fidelity to God's covenant. Will you swear your loyalty to the covenant? Will you, I think this is the point, bear God's name? Will you take the name of Yahweh on you? And here's the warning. Do not take this name on you in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who does that. Let me show you why I think that's the correct understanding of the passage. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're gonna tie some things together that I think give us enough contextual support to understand that taking the Lord's name in vain is an oath-related thing. I've taken the Lord's name in vain when I swear my loyalty to God, but then do not uphold my covenant with God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 13. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. There's a hint here. Certainly you see the links between the first and second commandments, and this then in the same context here of swearing. It is by the name of God, right? There's the context, the name of God, that you would swear your oaths. You would not swear your oaths by the name of any other gods, but it is in the name of the one true God. It is the name of Yahweh that you would swear your oaths, that you would take your identity as the people of God. Now turn to Matthew 5. I told you we would end up here. And I want you to see, again, at least in part, why I think this idea of swearing oaths in the name, particularly the covenant oath, is what's in view in the third commandment. Matthew 5, verse 33. We've said the context of Matthew 5 is Jesus keeps saying, you have heard that it was said this, but I say to you that. And the thing that you have heard it said were elements of the Old Testament law that Jesus is now going to clarify and make explicit what that law means if it's written on your heart. Matthew 5, verse 33, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now that seems a bit odd. What is the point of Jesus' command there? In order to help us understand this, and I know I'm having you turn to a lot of passages, but this is important. Turn to Matthew 23. These two passages need to go together in your thinking, and you'll see immediately that they're talking about the exact same kind of thing. Matthew 23, look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! This is in the midst of Jesus just excoriating the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. We've got the pieces in place here to understand this now. What was going on in Jesus' day was this. We've talked about the religious leaders of Jesus' day being legalists. They're looking at God's law and asking, what does it mean specifically so I can avoid breaking it while not having any heart for actually doing what it wants me to do? Right? What is the letter of the law? You've got coworkers like this. What is the letter of the law so that they can't fire me, but I have actually no interest in advancing the purposes of this company? Right? I'm not asking you if you are that employee. I'm asking if you know that employee. Right? This was the religious leaders in Jesus' day. What does the law absolutely require of us? And what they're doing here is they're taking the third commandment. You are not to swear in the name of Yahweh lightly, because if you do, God will not hold you guiltless. And they said, well, what if we, instead of swearing by the name, we swear by a substitute? We see this. Remember, we talked about this before. The Jews wouldn't say the divine name. They would use substitutes for it. Instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Lord. We've talked about this before. In Matthew's gospel, where do we see Matthew reflecting this Jewish practice? Well, where all of the other gospels will talk about Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, what does Matthew say? It's the kingdom of heaven. Do you see he's reflecting what was going on in the culture, that if you wanted to say something about God, you dare not use the divine name because you could get in trouble if you use the divine name, so you use substitute words. And what was going on is the religious leaders were saying, so we don't swear in the name of God because that could be a dangerous thing. We don't use the divine name, but we swear by heaven, or we swear by the temple, or we swear by Jerusalem. And then what became this issue is, well, which of those are actually binding? Right? Or which of those could we kind of say we had our fingers crossed behind our back? And that's what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 23. You say, you blind fools, you idiots, you say, if you swear by the gift on the altar, it's binding, but if you swear by the altar, it's not binding. That doesn't even make sense. Which of those is more important, the altar that makes the gift sacred or the gift? Jesus is saying, it's ludicrous what you're saying, but the bottom line of it was at the end of that, verse 21, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And that's the point of Matthew 5, right? Don't swear by heaven because that is God's dwelling place. Don't swear by the earth because it's footstool, his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. In other words, here's the point. Jesus is saying, you think you're tricking God by using other names. God knows what you mean. You are swearing in God's name and he will not hold you guiltless. Does that make sense? You see the point of what's going on there. They thought in their minutiae of avoiding the divine name that they were in some way respecting God, but what they were doing was taking God's name in vain. They were swearing a commitment to God and saying, but it doesn't bind me because, you know, I didn't mean it. There's a deep irony here. Out of a sense of reverence of the divine name, they stopped using it. They substituted other words for the name, but then considered those non-binding. In this, they were still swearing in the name. God knew what they meant. And so they cheapened the name of the Lord, taking his name in vain. What about us? In the narrow sense, we take the Lord's name in vain. I want you to get this. If we confess to be one of God's people, but take the commandments of God as negotiable, we bear the Lord's name to emptiness. Do you see that? That's the point. Is that the command in the Old Testament was, do not bear the Lord's name in vain. And there are many people today that, oh, I'm a Christian. Does Jesus have the unconditional right to rule you? Of course not. I do my own thing. You bear the Lord's name in vain. That's what the command is primarily about. And this is why it's significant. And those of you who are in Sunday school, this we talked about this. That Jesus, just before he ascends, he commands the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of him. And the way that you're identified as a disciple of Jesus is that you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That at the point of the baptism, you bear the name of God. You are not to bear that name in vain. That's the point. And you cheapen the name of God when you bear the name in vain. And God will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain. This is related to Jesus' teaching that the one to whom much is given, from the same much shall be required. There is a greater judgment for those who swear their allegiance to the divine name but do so emptily, to the person who didn't make a mockery of the name of God. Reading this through the Matthew 5 lens, the heart principle is that whatever we would do to make the Lord's name cheap is forbidden. And just like with the command to murder, right? The command not to murder is the command not to hate. Positively, it is the command to love. The command not to take the Lord's name in vain, broadened, is do not cheapen God's name. Positively, it is our Lord's command in his prayer that our heart would be, hallowed be your name. May it be set apart. May it be heavy and weighty and distinct from this world. To hallow something is the opposite of to profane it. To profane something is to take that which is holy, that which is distinct, that which is set apart, and to use it in an ordinary and common way. When we speak of profanity, we're speaking of those things that should be kept private being made public. Often our words for profanity are along those lines. When we speak of religious profanity, we're talking about taking God and His honor and His character and counting it as cheap and common. It's what it is to profane the name of God. As we broaden this out and ask about our heart on this, I want you to think about these things carefully. In our day, the greatest motivation for taking the Lord's name in vain is evangelism. If we simply make God just like the culture around us, then they will accept Him. And we make God's name common. I think we see this, in my mind, was an egregious example of this. Some Christian t-shirts, use the example before of Christian t-shirts that take on and sort of replicate the imagery of beer advertisements. So here's a Budweiser logo, but instead it says, "Jesus, King of Kings, this blood's for you." It is to take the Lord's name in vain. To make it cheap and common. Done with the best of intentions, but dragging the name of God through commonness. In this way, what we normally think of taking the Lord's name in vain, I think counts as taking the Lord's name in vain. When we use the divine name as a mere expletive, oh God. And I think Jesus' words here about the Jews who would substitute the divine name, you know, I'm going to say temple, or I'm going to say Jerusalem, or I'm going to say heaven, and I'll thereby trick God into thinking that I'm not using His name. God is not so easily fooled. So, in the same way, your goshes and gollies and darns, God knows what you meant. Don't drag the Lord's name through commonness so that His name becomes weightless. There are ways of conducting worship services so that God is weightless. So that from beginning to end, there is no sense of awe that we have come into the presence of the God of the universe. Those worship services bear the Lord's name in vain. And all of these things have the cumulative effect of making God weightless in our lives so that we go about our daily existence in such a way that what God has said simply carries no weight for us. We have made God empty and weightless. We've cheapened God. These commandments shine spotlights into our hearts and the sin in our hearts, and they call us to repentance and to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's my call to you this morning. Some of you are thinking of specific ways in your own heart right now in which you bear the Lord's name to emptiness. That there may be ways in which you take God's name cheaply, or that you live with no consideration from day to day, that you bear the divine name and that you have sworn your loyalty to Jesus as Lord of the universe. Repent and be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And have the commandment written on your heart. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 41. Think a fitting song in light of the text that we've considered this morning. That God's name is not to be counted as common, but is to be counted as set apart and holy. That's what it means for something to be holy. We'll sing the first and second verses of Holy, Holy, Holy. Stand with me, please, as we sing verses 1 and 2 of Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's close our service in a word of prayer. Father, you have graciously revealed yourself to us, not only in your written word and in your spoken word, but above all of these in the incarnate word in Jesus Christ. And you have given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Father, many of us here bear this name. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have publicly professed. We have said publicly, we bear this name. We acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Father, too often all of us have borne this name in vain. Father, I ask in behalf of all of those who would join me in this prayer that you would forgive us this sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name that you would forgive us. For there is forgiveness found in His name and in no other. And Father, I pray that you would make us then mindful of the name that we bear. That as we go about our normal lives, that we would not isolate them from our Sunday morning, but that we would recognize that it is just in those very moments that we are bearing the name and that we must not do so in vain. Father, we ask that you would answer this prayer and help us to bear this name, that we would, in Paul's words, walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we ask that you would answer this prayer for the sake of Jesus and for the exaltation of His name. And we ask this in Christ's name, knowing that He would ask us to ask it. Amen.